Welcome to Dr. Anderson's Bible Class, with teaching from God's Word by Dr. George A. Anderson. Now, with today's study, here's Dr. Anderson.
We came in our last study of the book of Philippians to the last two verses of chapter 3, in which Paul is talking to the Philippians about the Christian's future orientation. Now, the Christian looks to the future, finds his hope built on God's tomorrow. And Paul says our citizenship, our conversation, is Old English, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming is a basic of Christian hope. And then Paul goes on to say, Christ, he will change our lowly body, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The Christian's resurrection body will then be like the resurrection body that Christ had after Easter. Now, the first verse of chapter 4 is built on that. Therefore, because you know about what God has promised, because you know about the future, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, Paul said, I just plain want to see you. My joy, Paul's joy was to see the church go forward and to see God's blessing upon his work in the local churches. And he says, you're my crown. We'd say prize. So, because of this now, Paul says, stand fast. Hold on. Keep on going on. Don't slip back. The writer of Hebrews would say, by faith Abraham sojourned. He stayed year after year after year after year waiting for Isaac. And so Paul says to these Christians in Philippi, stand fast in the Lord. And then in verse 2 he gets to a particular problem that's come to him. Two ladies in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, that they deliberately make an effort to live in harmony. Now, there's not the slightest hint what these ladies were quarreling about, or what they disagreed about. You know, sometimes in church disagreements, both parties are right. At the close of the first missionary journey, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark later on, had just turned back. Well, at the beginning of the second journey, Paul's not willing to take him a second time. He doesn't think he's ready. He just remembered that this young man didn't go with them when the work got rough. Barnabas wants to pick him up and start out with him and get him going again. Well, they were both right. And Paul's going to later on agree with Barnabas and talk about how profitable Mark is for the ministry. I don't know what these ladies were quarreling about. But Paul says in this church fight now, just remember that you ought to be of the same mind, the same way of thinking as fellow Christians. And, of course, Paul's standard illustration of this that we've had over and again is this idea that we Christians are all members of the body of Christ, joined to each other, and to work together the way all the fingers on the right hand work together with the thumb on that hand. And so, Paul's in verse 3, he's going to say, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. I think the same two above, which labored with me in the gospel. Help these women get straightened out, whatever their problem is. And along with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this is Clement of Rome, and the reason I say that so positively is because there's just all kinds of historical material about this man. You see, at the church at Rome, Peter was there, Paul was there, then there was a man named Linus. He's mentioned over in Paul's epistles by name. Well, he was the next leader of the church. And then a man named Cletus, or Anencletus. And then this man here in Philippians 4 called Clement. And the books will call him, of course, Clement of Rome. He's remembered for a famous letter he wrote to the Corinthian church. Not Paul's Corinthians now, but Clement's Corinthians. This was written about the year 96, while the Apostle John was still alive. Now, if somebody's thinking that I'm making this too definite, let me just remind you that all the folks that had a real reason to know will say this Clement here in the Bible is Clement of Rome. Origen does. The first church historian, Eusebius, identifies them. Clement of Alexandria, another Clement, says the same thing. So does Jerome. But if you didn't have any of those, Irenaeus so clearly identifies this Clement with the Clement of Rome. Irenaeus now is John's grand disciple, who lived in Polycarp's home, and who wrote so many hundreds of pages of just grand theology that folks still use today. Now, I'm not going to tarry with this. I'm just going to suggest, I have a copy of Clement's letter right here before me, and I'm not going to read it. It's not part of the Bible, not supposed to be. You can look at this and tell in a half hour of study why it's not in the Bible. Now, there were folks in the early church that put it in the Bible. It's not that they just wanted to, they did. But, of course, when careful study was done, this was taken out because it's not inspired and it's not by an apostle. But Clement has the things that he learned from Paul. I'm looking at the phrase here where he talks about Peter and Paul, and he calls them examples from our generation. This is how early this is. Peter and Paul, our generation. And he talks about how Peter and Paul both suffered martyrdom and things like that. He has the same doctrine of Scripture very clearly that Paul had taught him. And he says Christ is going to come back and will not tarry. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, the one for whom you look. And then he has a long section about the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Bible, just as clear as a bell. And then I'm noticing there's an emphasis on love that he really got from 1 Corinthians 13, I think. Love covers a multitude of sins. And, of course, he's quoting the other apostles there. But there's a big emphasis in this book in the 90s on the real resurrection of Christ. Paul's friend had picked up his thinking. Now, I'm talking about this because I'm wanting to say one thing. Here's the connection between the New Testament and real history. The reason I use the phrase real history is because there are so many hundreds, and I meant to say hundreds, of cross-references, quotations from this material, quotations that are too early for us not to take it seriously as history. And the thing that I'm really thinking is, if you're going to take history seriously, a lot of modern thinkers don't, but if you're going to take the facts of history seriously, then you've got to believe the New Testament. It's a regular thing for folks to get to studying this. John Warwick Montgomery gives this as his testimony. This is my lawyer now that also writes Christian books. He was a graduate student at Cornell and was studying ancient history, And he came to the place where he said, if I'm going to be an honest historian, I've got to believe in the resurrection. Now, he wasn't talking just about Clement, but about that kind of material. And I think it's important that we have in our thinking that history is so very much in agreement with what Christianity has always believed. And so Paul is sending greetings, and he wants this man Clement to receive help from the church there. Then, in verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul's back to his one of his main topics in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Are we noticing how Paul says this? He didn't say rejoice in good health always. Sometimes we're not in good health. He didn't say rejoice in how much money you got in the bank. That's not true of all the Christians in Russia or the United States, for that matter. He didn't say let's rejoice in what the family is doing. No. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The American substitute for joy is either pleasure or amusement. And we need to, as Christians, find the joy of the Lord. And Paul's going to mention this 16 times now, just in these few pages. He says, let your moderation, we'd say gentleness, considerateness, be known to all men. Be gentle and kind to everybody. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's near. Be careful for nothing. Now, this is the old English careful. It means to be anxious, means to be worried, means to be concerned. Don't be worried about anything. The Apostle Peter would simply say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You can pray about everything. And Paul's just saying, very frankly, Christians don't need to worry themselves to death, because they believe all things work together for good to those that love God. Paul's going to say to these same Philippians that all these things, the stoning, the beating, the shipwreck, and all that, have turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is so conscious that he's a child of God and that God is with his children. And so he can say to these Christians and to us, don't worry yourself to death today, but pray about everything with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God is the peace that comes from God, and it's something beyond human understanding. How Paul can sing in the Philippian jail, how people that have undergone great difficulty understand that God is with them and are at peace. Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And so, Paul says, here's the answer to worry. Have the peace of God that grows out of your understanding of what God does for his children. And then Paul's going to get around to some very practical things. He says in verse 8 of Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are factual, real, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, stainless, we'd say maybe, whatsoever things are lovable, lovely, whatsoever things of good report, have a good reputation, if there be any virtue, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And Paul is saying to this very select group of missionary-minded Christians, Christians ought to edit their thinking. Now, here's a whole Sunday morning sermon right here. Christians too often think the way the world thinks. Too often we get our thinking from the newspaper. Yes, I read newspaper. We get our thinking from the media. We get our thinking from modern literature. And we, before we know it, think the thought patterns of the world round about us. And Paul says, wait a minute. You Christians choose what you think about. And folks will say, well, wait a minute. You can't choose what you think about when big truck goes by you in this rainy weather and splashes 10 gallons of water all over your car and you can't see for a half a minute. You've got to think about turning on the windshield wiper. That's right. But in the long run, we choose what we let our minds dwell upon. The old preachers used to say, you can't keep the birds from flying over. You can't keep bad thoughts from coming. You can't keep the devil from putting evil thought into your heart. But you ought not let the birds build a nest in your hair. We ought not to let these evil thoughts control our thinking and grow in our hearts and lives. And so Paul talks about the things that are honest, just, pure, lovable, good report, virtuous, excellent, worthy of praise. Think on these things. And again, the question for Christians is, where are you and I getting our thinking material? Now, let's be sure we understand Paul's not dodging reality. He's not trying to say, oh, just shut your eyes to what you don't want to see. Oh, no, Paul wouldn't do that. He's the most practical fellow in the world when he's on the ship in the storm out in the Mediterranean. Oh, yes. But there is such a thing as learning the message of the first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's possible to think God's thoughts about the present and about the future. And so Paul says to them, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul says, I want you to follow my Christian example. He didn't mean he was perfect, but it was perfectly obvious to those who saw Paul's life that he had turned to Christ and that he had given Christ the place of lordship in his life. Now, in verse 10, Paul is back to the real point of this letter. It's what we call a thank you letter. The Philippians had sent him a gift, missionary offering. They'd sent one of their number, Epaphroditus, to bring the offering. And then Epaphroditus was to stay there and run Paul's errands and get supplies that he needed and whatever he needed done. And during this period, Epaphroditus got sick. Now he's recovered, and he's being sent back with this letter. But Paul, who's already mentioned this in the first chapter, says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, I know you folks were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Sometimes these folks couldn't keep up with Paul the way he moved around. And now that he was in prison and they knew where he was, they had an opportunity to send somebody to meet his needs. And Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not begging. I'm not telling you how desperately I need something. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. Well, he had. That's why he can sing in jail. That's why he has peace. That's why he has joy in times of difficulty. Did you notice that Paul said, I learned it And see, something comes automatically. There is something to this learning to be content because of what you believe about God. And Paul spells it out. I know how to be abased. I know how to be in humble circumstances. We'd probably say I know how to be broke. And I know how to abound, to have abundance. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I'm learned, he says, both to be full and to be hungry, to be content either way, both to abound and to suffer need. In prosperity or poverty, I've learned to be content. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Here's Paul telling these folks that he's grateful for their missionary offering. And he's going to come back to that in just the next verses. He says, you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction, that you shared my need. And he says, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, earlier in Paul's ministry now, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. This is the first missionary-minded church, then, in the New Testament. They were sending Paul offerings, missionary offerings, before any other church picked up the idea. And he says in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. Paul remembers what these folks had done, and Paul knows how to say thank you. And so, he says, not that I desire a gift. I'm not trying to talk you folks out of more money. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound. To abound means to have everything you need in abundance. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And this is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. In other words, Paul's comparing their missionary offering to a gift offered to God in sacrifice in the Old Testament. And Paul says it has an odor of a sweet smell, and it's a sacrifice acceptable. In other words, these folks could worship God by their missionary offerings. And Paul is thankful for that. And again, Paul says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. God will give you credit for this missionary offering. And Paul understands that these Philippians have shared in his missionary work. Now, this is important for the Christians in this country to understand that they have a part in the work of missions all around the world. And missionaries have this pretty straight as a group, that the Christians who really work and save and put up the money, they are preaching the gospel. They have part in this work. I've never told this story before. I didn't mean to this morning. It just comes to my mind. I have a former student over in India. And this man is preaching the gospel and taking care of the hungry folks. And I have a letter in the Bible I carry on Sundays that I got from him last year. A check that I mailed to him got there just as he was finishing up a big meeting. He'd gotten his students, his helpers at his orphanage and folks like that, and he had 40 people helping him, and they'd visited every house in what we'd call a county and given out tracts and things like that. And they'd followed it up with a street meeting, and there were hundreds of professions of faith. And what he wrote me was, the day your check came, I had some bills to pay for that meeting, and I didn't have any money. And I hope it's all right for me to say, I felt better about that money than a whole lot of money I've spent here in the hometown. In other words, this man wanted me to understand that I had a part in what went on over there through this check. Well, really, I'm getting this from Philippians. This is how Paul felt about this and how he wanted the Philippians to understand their part in his ministry. And then he says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And, of course, God supplies things in different ways. Some things he supplies by letting us work. Some things he supplies, like the air we breathe, just by the way he made the world. But he says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever." And then there's a final greeting. Salute or greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Paul sends greetings to all the Christians. "The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." In other words, the gospel's gotten into the royal family there in Rome. And this will, of course, mean some of the Caesar's household. Now, it's going to mean some of the servants and folks like that. But somehow, maybe through Paul's guards there in the prison, somehow the gospel has gotten to Caesar's household. And we know the names, as I've mentioned to you, of some of these folks. The emperor's niece, Domitilla, for instance, had become a Christian. And these folks from Caesar's household are sending greetings to their fellow Christians over in Philippi. And Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Amen doesn't mean Paul's getting through. It means, "So I believe, so I trust." And so, this brings us to the close of the book of Philippians. Here's Paul, the old man by now. Paul the aged, we call him. He knows how to deal with time because he has seen the unseen and he knows about eternity. Paul knows how to deal with man because of his relationship to God. Paul knows how to deal with the things in this world because the next world is in focus. Paul knows how to deal with the problems of life because he knows that to die is gain. Here's Paul, the old man, saying thank you to these Philippians for their part in his work. And may it be true in your life and in mine that the Christians will have more concern for the missionaries of the cross and their work around the world.